Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 16 and then 38 to 48. The title I'll give you before we read is called Living Above the Average. And it's no coincidence that this title happens to be the same title as a book written or compiled by your brother Bill McDonald called Living Above the Average. I took the title from this very deliberately, and we'll see why as we go through. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Before we read down later in the chapter, let's reread this verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And a little bit later in the chapter, we're now going to read some of these good works that people are to see, which should prompt them to glorify the Father in heaven. Look down at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christ is giving a call for people to live above the average. I'd like to explain in a nutshell what we're going to cover today. And that is this. Being a generally good person is not enough for Christ. Instead, Christ calls believers to be so radically different from normal society that unbelievers are shocked at our unexplainable behavior. The key area that we read about that we can jolt the world is in the area of personal offenses. Not only is revenge forbidden, but we are to go beyond just not seeking revenge, and are to positively do the opposite by loving the offender, leaving the world startled and awestruck. This is, in a nutshell, going to be what we're looking at, and captures the intent of this passage that we read. Christ is calling people to live in a way where the world can't figure it out. It is not enough to love those who love us. Don't the tax collectors do the same? It's not enough to be cordial with greetings to those who are cordial with us. Don't the tax collectors do the same? We need to do something that is extremely different. Now, in thinking about this, and this idea of being a generally good person is not enough, I made a little chart that I'd like us to work through. And hopefully, in going through this exercise, we come to a conclusion that made me stop and think, and maybe it will make you do the same thing. This chart is how people relate to other people. So this is kind of easy to learn. This box right here would be when someone loves those who love them. So the way you read this is you read the left the box in this column and then the box in this row to get what's going to happen in this box. So let's test and see if we've got this right. What does this box mean? This box is when someone hates those who are neutral to them. Okay? So we have loving, we have neutral, and we have hating. We find this in society. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to fill in each one of these boxes with what the world, how the world would assess someone who behaved this way. Now, the easiest ones to do are the diagonal ones, okay? When someone loves those who love them, what do we call that when somebody loves those who love them? Normal. All the diagonal ones are normal. When someone is neutral to those who are neutral to them, that's normal. That's just when you see people on the streets, right? Hey, you know, you're kind of neutral. Hey, they're neutral back and life goes on. That's normal. Someone hates those who hate them. Well, it's an unfortunate situation, but it's normal. So the diagonal ones are easy to do. What I'd like to do now is fill in the boxes, starting from the bottom and moving our way up. Okay? What is the world, when the world looks at and sees someone who hates those who love them? What does the world say when they see someone who hates those who love them? They say, this is detestable. The world, even in its fallen state, is not so morally bankrupt that they cannot see that this is an awful situation. Even the world knows that this is awful. This should not happen. You should not hate someone who loves you. Now, what do we call someone in society who hates those who are neutral to them? So the neutral people, just people on the street, hey, how you doing? I hate them. This person's got issues, right? He's unstable, he's got issues, he's just a little bit off, you know? He's got issues. He hates people that are neutral to him. That brings us to this box. When someone is neutral to those who love them, what do we call someone when people show love to them and they're neutral back? We call them cold. Yeah, that person's cold, right? Somebody's showing love to them, they don't love them back. They're neutral, they're cold. How about when someone is neutral to those who hate them? Well, that's good. I mean, they're better than normal, right? Normally, you just hate those who hate you. So society says the ones who are neutral to those who hate them, they're controlled. Maybe they're very stable. They're stoic. They're solid. They're able to not hate back. They've risen above normal. They've risen above normal. They're controlled. How about when someone loves those who are neutral to them? Now, this is supposed to be the opposite of this one, right? When someone is neutral to those who love them, we call them cold. What do we call someone who loves those who are neutral to them? We call them warm. They're a warm person. They love people who are neutral, the people you see off the side of the road. Hey, how you doing? I love you. That's a warm person. And we find warm people in society, and we're encouraged to be like that, aren't we? Do random acts of kindness. How many have heard that? Do random acts. That is, you should do loving acts to those who are neutral. In other words, strangers. You just find somebody on the street. When you're going through a drive-thru, you don't know the person behind you, right? You just go through the drive-thru and say, hey, I'd like to pay my bill and the bill for the person behind me. So you do that. And you're kind to those who are neutral to you. And that's a warm person. We have, you know, Reader's Digest is full of stories like this. These are the feel-good stories of society, right? There was a story I saw once. This woman donated a kidney to a man that she did not know. He needed a kidney, and she donated a kidney to him. It turned out that after that they got to know each other, they ended up falling in love and they got married. One of the comments that somebody said about this story was, this man has already lost every argument they're going to have. She gave him a kidney. I mean, so, but we find this in society, and we have people like Bill Gates donating billions to help impoverished countries. And we say that that is a kind act. That's a warm act, society says. You know what's interesting? We have a word in society for every one of these boxes, don't we? But what does the world call when somebody loves those who hate them? Huh? The point of this chart is that this is the only one, the only box that's not of this world, that you don't normally find in the world. Unsaved people are full of all of the other boxes, but it's extremely rare to find somebody not saved who fulfills that box. And if you remember, around December, I was scheduled to speak. It was close enough to Christmas time, I thought I could give a Christmas message. I decided I'd invite my coworkers. All of them came. None of them came. And I wonder, and I think back, how do they see me in this chart? I have a feeling they kind of see me along the diagonal, that I'm just normal. Occasionally, they'll see me in one of these boxes that I'll maybe not strike back to somebody who strikes me, but sometimes I do, in these international meetings that you're praying for. But basically, I'm somewhere in here. And you know, the world sees that enough in society. It does not shock them to see it from a believer. It's only this upper right-hand box that is something that is out of this world, that does not compute and is in fact unexplainable to the world. And the Lord is saying, this is the kind of character we need to display. These are the kind of works we need to display so that when people see it, they glorify the Father which is in heaven. This is the only box that makes the world jolt and say, what is going on there? I have no explanation for this. So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Verse 38 that we read says, "You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, throughout this passage, the Lord will use the phrase, "You've heard that it was said." And by it, he is meaning, you've heard it taught. In other words, taught by the rabbis. Now, the rabbis teach various things based somewhat on Scripture. Now, this is a quotation of Scripture, an eye for an eye, but the idea that was being taught was that you're allowed to have revenge, if you will, up to an eye for an eye. You don't go beyond that. You don't take out two eyes for one eye. It's an eye for an eye. But in fact, that's a misreading of the passage. The passage in the Old Testament did not say you're allowed to take revenge up to that point. The passage said this is a measure by which judges can use. If you look at the passage in Exodus, it talks about if men fight and one hurt a woman with child and she gives birth prematurely and so on. The judges are to judge, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any harm follows, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and so on. In other words, this is a guide for judges to mete out justice. This is not a revenge guide. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that when I go for revenge, I am seeking to harm someone because they've harmed me. When it comes to justice, it is a judge dealing out justice. There is a difference in the two situations. And we should note that loving your enemies is not a new or an isolated concept. But before we go on, let me explain a little bit more about this idea of revenge. Revenge is when I choose to make someone suffer because they have harmed me. And this is forbidden in Scripture. I'll give you a little example of this. There's a brother. Now, I'm going to put this brother in a little bit of a bad light, but let me just say, this brother has taught me a lot in terms of Christian character and so on, and he's done things 10 times better than I would. But anyway, let me just tell the story anyway. He was in a taxi going somewhere, and I forget a lot of the details, but somehow the taxi driver wronged him. And I even don't remember what the taxi driver did to him, but my friend was wronged by the taxi driver, and he was angry, he was mad at him, all of this. It was raining outside. Got to his destination, it was raining hard, by the way. This is important for the story. So my friend paid the money, got out of the taxi, left the door wide open, and left, so that the taxi driver would have to get out and walk around to shut the door, and get drenched in the process. He told me a story, I loved it. I said, I probably wouldn't have done that only because I wouldn't have thought of it. But what is that? That's revenge. In other words, it's saying, I am going to do something to make you suffer because you have harmed me. Now, that is different than taking a case to a proper authority or a judge meeting out justice. That's different. When I do it as revenge, I am the one who's seeking to make them suffer. Now, by what basis does the Lord tell us we cannot exact revenge? Because the Lord says, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Now, I want you to think about this. My kids, they're not here, by the way. They had to leave, tummy ache, anyway. Elise and Nora, you may not believe it, but they're not always the angels that you see them on Sunday morning. Sometimes Nora will take something of Elise's, and Elise will mete out punishment as she sees fitting for the crime. So Nora takes something, Elise goes and bops her. Now, I'm trying to teach Elise that now when she gets older, she'll be her own person, and I'm not, you know, I won't be running her life throughout all of her life, but when she's the age she is, I do get to run her life because I'm her dad. I try and teach her, Elise, if Nora does something wrong, you do not take revenge. I don't use the word revenge. You do not take revenge. You tell dad or mom and leave it at that. And let dad or mom take action as they see fit. And I can do that because I'm her dad. And particularly at the age she is. Later on in life, she'll have to figure things out for her own. But right now, she's just a little kid, and that's my job. But I can do that. And the Lord can do it with us because we are not our own. Meaning that when people wrong us and do things to us that we think deserve retribution, it's the Lord's property they are harming. We're not our own. We have been bought, which means we don't get to make that decision as to how we react. The one who bought us gets to make that decision, just like I should when it comes to my kids. Now, the Lord not only says we are not to take revenge, and we'll see other verses on this as well. The Lord also says we are to do the opposite of revenge. We are to actually love and do good to the one who harms us. Now, just so you know, that this loving your enemies is not a new or isolated concept in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, it's there. If your enemy, you see the donkey of your enemy and is this guy who hates you, this is lying under its burden. If you thought that you might refrain from helping it, no, you shall surely help with it. And you're to come to the aid of your enemy. Proverbs would say, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Romans 12 says this way, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. In case you were wondering whether or not this really was in the Bible, that we are forbidden to take revenge. There it is. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this happened to me one time. It was in, I think, junior high, back when they called it junior high. If you're a little younger, middle school. Anyway, and my enemy, hard to believe I had enemies, but it was junior high, so now it's easy to believe. And he had no money, and he was hungry at lunch. And I heard him talking to somebody that he didn't have any money, he couldn't buy lunch that day. And I told him, I said, I'll get you lunch. Well, he refused. He said, no, that's... But, you know, our relationship changed from that day. Heaping coals of fire on his head. In thinking about this passage in Matthew as it reads, particularly 39 to 42, talking about when I've been offended and how I respond, I realized that, you know, it was a couple months ago our brother Paranak was here and on a Wednesday night, and he said that he had been doing some studying on the Sermon on the Mount, so I visited his website. Bingo. Got the structure for these verses. So this is from our brother Paranak, and verses that we read, 39 through 42, break down like this. First is the summary statement. I tell you not to resist an evil person. Evil person meaning one that is doing you harm, one that is offending you. And the summary statement of these verses is you are not to resist, that is, you are not to turn and retaliate. Don't exact revenge from an evil person. But instead, you're to do these following things. And it ends with this parallel statement. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And in literature, sometimes that's the way that the end of a list is given. You get this double at the end of the list, kind of like an indication of the end of the list. And also, it's bracketed by these negatives. So 39a starts with a negative statement, and it ends with a negative statement, and everything in between is positives. So these verses are meant to hang together. So we are not to resist an evil person, somebody that's doing us evil, somebody that is offending us or encroaching in our territory. And then the specifics. And he sees these as moving from more severe to less severe. And I can see that. It seems that the first one is the most severe, slapping on the face, bodily harm. And then somebody wants to sue you and take away some of your essential belongings. And then there is a taking away your liberty for a brief time and compelling you to do something. And then somebody who is asking you, this is probably for something that is not big. It's not like your house or something, but somebody that's asking you for things, and finally somebody that wants to borrow from you. Certainly these two are in less severe order. In other words, you'd rather have somebody, you know, it's easier to have somebody borrow from you than somebody who asks to take something from you. But anyway, it seems that they're moving in a less severe direction. So I give credit to this, to our brother Paranak. But what are the, you know, we might ask ourselves, wait a minute. Aren't there some limits to these things? I mean, are we allowed to people, we're to allow people to do just anything? Well, the answer is, this morning, we don't have to consider the limits because I fall so short of even what's said that if I work on doing just the easy ones, I'll have plenty of work for me. I mean, the Lord, of course, does carefully choose his examples. He doesn't say, for instance, if somebody wants to saw off one of your legs, give him the other also. And bringing it back to the example of the family, I don't suppose that if Nora were sawing off one of Elise's legs, I would say, now Elise, you don't do anything back, you just tell Daddy about it. that in that moment of immediacy, she might need to apply some self-defense before talking to Dad. But, you know, we don't need to go into the details of where are the limits of these things, because I find them hard enough to follow just as they are. There are ministers of righteousness talked about in Romans 13, the police and so on, by which we can get some relief. But I like to talk about these for what they are. The first one, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Our supreme example is the Lord Jesus, who hid not his face from shame and spitting. And we know after his arrest and before his crucifixion, people would, they blindfolded him and they would smite him and say, now prophesy to us. Who was it that did the smiting? This book, Living Above the Average, written by Bill McDonald's, is a series of stories of people who lived in such a way that other people could not help but take notice. If you remember that chart we had on the board, these are people who lived in the upper right-hand corner. They lived their lives so remarkably that it was unexplainable by the world. And with regard to turning the other cheek, I'd like to actually read a very short story from here. And it reads like this. At the end of World War II, Holden met a British sergeant in Egypt who was an outstanding Christian. When Holden asked him how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus, the sergeant explained that before coming to Egypt, he was stationed in Malta. There was a private in his company who was a believer, who was not ashamed to witness to the other men. They took delight in harassing him, but it didn't seem to bother him. The sergeant said, "One night we all came to the barracks, very wet from the rains and very tired. Before crawling into his bunk, this private got down on his knees and prayed. I sure let him have it. My boots were heavy with mud, and I hit him on one side of the face with one of the boots. Then I took the other boot and slung it at the other side of his face." He just kept on praying. "The next morning," the sergeant continued, "I found those boots by the side of my bunk, beautifully polished. That was the private's response to my cruelty. It broke my heart, and that very day I was saved." Now think about that. The story goes on a little bit more. This private lived in such a way that the world had no explanation for it. He was living in the upper right-hand corner of that chart, and the world did not have an explanation, and this converted this man. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We go on now. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." These are things that if done, people from the world would say, "What's happening here? I am not used to seeing anything like this." This idea of compelling you to go 1 mile, apparently, this word compel is a Greek word which goes back to, the word in the Greek that is translated compel, it's a Greek word, of course. It actually was taken from Persian, is the way I understand the story, and it goes back to a communication system that they had in Persia. And apparently what happened at that time is, if they had an important message to get, maybe written or oral, anyway, they had a message to get a long distance, they kind of used a Pony Express system where you ride a horse till the horse gives out, and then you ride another horse. The problem is, where do you get the other horse from? And if the message was of such a level of importance, you would ride, the messenger would ride the horse a certain distance, the horse gives out, but the message still has to go on, so they trade in that horse, and there's a nearby farm, they see a horse, they say, "Hey, I'm taking that horse." And the person who owns the horse has no say in the matter. That horse is taken to go the next leg to deliver the message. Now, I don't know if the person ever gets their horse back or what happens to it, but anyway, apparently that was the system in ancient times. And this word for compelling that horse is taken into the Greek, and it was also taken by the Romans as something which they were allowed to do. If a Roman official had business that he had to get a certain distance to, and he has equipment to take and so on, he's allowed to compel a person now on the streets and just say, "Hey, you, I have the right to take you 1 mile. The law gives me that right, and I can compel you to go a mile. You have to carry this a mile." Now, they can't compel you to go more than a mile. They've got to get somebody else after that mile and compel them to go. But they can take away your liberty for a mile. So if that happens to one of Christ's followers, the Lord says, you take that load, you go with a mile, and then you go with him another mile. He's taken away your liberty. He's encroached on your territory. You go that far and then further. Let me ask, if this believer were going to witness to the person, during which mile do you think the person would listen more? During the second mile. The second mile, he can't figure this out. What is in this person causing him to do this? This is what the Lord wants. For these verses, there is another story, and I'd like to take a moment to read it as well. This is called The Brokenness That Wins. And it says, David Aikman was a senior correspondent for one of the large news magazines serving in Hong Kong. He had a reputation of being a committed Christian, one who was outspoken in his testimony for the Lord. Apparently, there was another coworker using foul language. He used it all the time. Finally, it reached a breaking point, and this Christian let him have it. Said, "Enough of that. I've heard," and he yelled at him, "Put him in his place." At first, this Christian felt great that he had done the right thing and finally settled the matter, but then realized the attitude with which he approached this person was wrong. And he went to this bureau chief and he said this, "I want you to know two things and then I'll leave. Number one, our relationship has broken down. We're not communicating with each other, and the reason for it is me. I have not been the kind of person I should be. I take complete blame, and I beg your forgiveness. It's got nothing to do with you, it's me." The chief was stunned. "Number two," he continued, "from now on, I give you first choice on every story. If you want to do a story, it's your choice. If you don't want to do it, I'll do it. Forgive me. The stories are all yours first. I'll take the leftovers." Left the bureau chief speechless. And this went on about a few days later. David heard about a Christian businessman breakfast at which an executive was going to give his testimony of faith in Christ. Rather uncertainly, he went to the bureau chief and said, "Look, I'm going to a breakfast where a businessman is going to tell about his belief in God. Would you like to go?" This time it was Aikman's turn to be surprised. "All right," his boss said. At the close of the meeting, he committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Displays of selflessness that are so remarkable, the world can't understand it. Verse 44 would go on, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The previous slide had things that were in order going from more severe to less severe. This seems to be an increasing list. In other words, love your enemies, well, that's something that happens on the inside. Yes, it's a great thing, but in terms of visible action, it's happening on the inside. Then bless those who curse you. Now it's involving your speech. Well, talk is kind of cheap, maybe. The next step is action. Do good to those who hate you. And finally, go to that spiritual level of praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And another book that I'm reading through now, I'm most of the way through it, it's my second time, and Allie's reading through it as well, on the life of Robert Chapman. And this brother, I know a lot of you have read this book. If you haven't, it's a great book to read. Both of these are. I hope I'm giving you a taste for them. But he went and served the Lord in a place called Barnstaple in England, and he lived Christ there. And he went to one of the poor sections of Barnstaple, and he lived there among those people for decades. One person described where he lived as a scene of drunkenness, filth, alley rats, disease-ridden hovels, and poverty. By the way, this man came from an affluent background and was a trained attorney before giving his life to Christ to go here. He was a member of high society living in this place. And some people loved him and some hated him. And a relative of his, of course, being from high society, went to visit him. Goes to visit him and he tells the taxi driver. Now, in the stories they read taxi driver. I had to put it together that this taxi is probably a carriage. Called him taxi, anyway, from the time that he lived. Anyway, so this taxi driver, he's like, take me to Robert Chapman's house. Yes, sir. He drives him along, gets to the place, and the guy's like, where am I? I wanted you to take me to Robert Chapman's house. And the driver's like, yes, sir, this is Robert Chapman's house. In this place? The relative goes in there, you know, he doesn't want to touch anything, you know. He's like, what are you doing here? He's like, I'm doing the work that God sent me to do. He's like, well, how do you live? Because he had given away all his possessions. Why, the Lord takes care of me here. He's like, well, what? Looks, his pantry's looking kind of sparse. Like, all right, I'll do something about this. I want to go buy you some things. Can I do that? Would you let me do that? Robert Chapman's like, well, yeah, only if you get the goods from this particular store over there in town. Okay. The rich relative goes to the store, and he buys a lot. Now, if you go into a fast food restaurant or somewhere like that, you go up and you say, I've got a big order. You've got 10 people behind the counter. You say, I've got a big order. You see 9 of them frown and 1 of them smile. You know who the owner is. Anyway, so he went to the owner. It turned out to be the owner of the place. And this guy, and the bigger the order gets, the bigger the smile this guy has, right? And finally, the order gets so big, the guy says, I will deliver these myself. You tell me where to send them. The guy says, send them to Robert Chapman's home. The guy's, the smile goes, what? He said, send them to Robert. He says, there must be some mistake. He said, no. Robert Chapman said I had to buy these from you. The man was Robert Chapman's enemy. And the man finally broke down and went to deliver them and came to know the Lord as his Savior. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And Bill McDonald in his book talks about praying with Theo McCulley, the father of Ed McCulley. Ed McCulley was one of the 5 martyrs in Ecuador from the Aucca Indians. And they prayed together, and Ed McCulley's father, after Ed was martyred, prayed this, Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boys so that I can throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ. And he got to do that. Other missionaries went in, and several of the Aucca Indians who were involved in the murder of these believers were saved. So what do we take away from this? Let me tell you, I did not enjoy preparing this to share because I fall so short in this. So a possible prayer to apply this to our lives, and I'm making the prayer myself, is this, that this week the Lord would show me a case to apply the principles we've read. And that it would occur with enough time for me to think about my response. A lot of times my problem is everything happens so fast. And it's like, and then I realize I blew it. That the Lord would give me time to think about my response so I can think about deliberately applying it. And that I would give up my right and display love in action and do it without bitterness. And that I would do it for the Lord, not expecting results from me. These stories that I read when somebody gets saved at the end, they're wonderful. But if somebody doesn't get saved, you do it anyway. Because it's for the Lord. Father, we thank you that that the Lord Jesus has been our example, who died for us, not when we were friends, but when we were enemies, and that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus indeed loved those who hated him. He would pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, we thank you for his supreme example. And Lord, when we see the lofty claims where Christ wants us to live, we find we fall so short. I fall so short. We pray that you would make us aware of opportunities when we are to live like this, and you would give us the grace to live above all the natural inclinations that we have, to guard ourselves and to look out for ourselves and defend ourselves. And I know that I'm so guilty myself, Lord. We pray that we would be more Christ-like in this regard, in the Lord Jesus' name.